joy to be able to help folks with Bible truth. Amen. And while you're turning there, if you've not yet found it, we have a book on the tables called All of the Parables of Matthew 13. It's all about the church age. And that's what Matthew 13 is. It's Jesus' overview of the church age, and he gives eight parables. We'll touch on them just a little bit this evening. The book is designed for Sunday school or Bible study or a home Bible study group or whatever. Last night, we walked through from the calling of Abraham to the birth of Christ, and I hope that something was said that was an encouragement. Man, our Bible is alive, folks. Your Bible is real. And, man, to just be able to see how God so meticulously guarded over the plan of redemption because it's just too important to let man have any responsibility in it. And if it was that way, then you have no responsibility in getting it. It becomes a free gift. And thank the Lord for that. And my great singing tonight, wonderful spirit. And, you know, for a church of your size, you've got more talent than most churches running 200. And I'm serious. All of the different ladies that have played the piano and different ones that have sung, not only are you blessed with talent, but you're blessed with spiritual talent. It's pretty obvious to see. And we have a message over there on DVD on the walk through the book of Daniel. I think you'll find it really helpful, especially to understand the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. And once again, as the pastor pointed out, exact timing in everything that God gave in prophecy, to the exact days, to the exact 178,880 days, just exactly like God said it would be, when the day they would set him aside and cut him off, that meant set aside their lamb on the 10th day of Nisan. And so God does everything exact in order. There's a CD out there that gives you 10 things that are end-time prophecies, and the greater majority of them are already fulfilled. Now, there are a lot of prophecies yet to be fulfilled, but the greater majority have been fulfilled, and they've been fulfilled exactly like the Bible said they would be, and that's an evidence to me that he'll fulfill the last exactly like he said he would. And then there's tomorrow night we're going to take a walk through Revelation, but it'll be altogether different than this one that we call a walk through the book of Revelation. So anyway, if you found Matthew chapter number 28, a very familiar portion of Scripture, because tonight we're going to be walking through the church age. We began Sunday morning in eternity past, and we looked at the week of creation. Then we looked at the antediluvian world and the fall of man and the flood of Noah. And then Sunday evening, we took a look at the first 300 or so years, and we looked at Nimrod's world and what took place at Babel. Tomorrow night, we'll see how what started with Nimrod and the folks at Babel is going to be brought back up in the text and the final judgments of the tribulation. And then last night, we witnessed the actual place where Jesus was born. And it was a privilege of ours to be able, and mine to be able, with our museum to do archaeological work there, as well as quite a few places that we have made discoveries in the temple. I've been underground where the actual temple sat. I've seen where the ground, where the altar sat, and where the blood draws out into the drain tube, and we've emptied the drain tube out. It's ready to be used again. It's been a blessing, but I think the thing that really struck me the most was when we were able to be at the exact spot where we, without a doubt, Jesus was actually born, and then to see the manger in which Jesus no doubt laid. To me, was probably been in all of my times and the efforts and part is most moving to me. And I know it was rather moving. If you send your pastor, it'll move him. But I'm telling you, in Israel, to see where Jesus rose from the grave, and that's exciting. But to see where God fulfilled the unbelievable prophecy of exactly the right time and exactly the right place. I mean, right down to the exact moment. Only God could do such a thing. So tonight, we're going to pick it up from there. If you found it, would you stand with me as we read? Very familiar portion of Scripture. I'm so thankful your pastor and your church has your own missionary on the mission field. And our church is, we run about 75 to 100. And my son is a missionary out of our church on the mission field. And there's nothing like having your own on the mission field. And it's just a tremendous blessing for your church to have that honor. And so this is a very familiar portion of Scripture, but you'll see why I selected this tonight. And verse number 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing him in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." We ought to be thankful that folks took God at His word. You wouldn't be here tonight if somebody had not taken their responsibility from this moment when Jesus gave this all the way to the time where we stand this moment. And it becomes our responsibility to carry it forward. Father, we pray you'll bless our time tonight as we take a look at the church age. We'll once again see how the devil is doing his part in trying to circumvent the will and work of God. So, Lord, would you help us tonight to be able to recognize those things and then fortify ourselves in the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, that when we face these obstacles, we'll face them with faith and trust in you and your Word. And God, I pray tonight that you'll quiet our spirits in the next moments. Give us listening ears and hearts open and receptive and eyes ready to see. Holy Spirit, please guide our thoughts tonight. I yield to you. Be our teacher, please. In Jesus' precious name, for His glory, we ask it all. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's not wanting to work here. What's going on here? Let's see. Sometimes it wants to freeze up. It's not done that all week, has it? This is the night of great importance. Last night was my exciting night. I don't know about you, but I get all excited. If you couldn't tell last night, I love the book of Ruth. Amen. And so we've seen in the last session that God fulfilled His promise and His plan. The New Testament era of this Gentile church age in which we are now living, it becomes our responsibility to take what God has finished and carry it forward. Now, in our walk through time, I don't take time with the life and the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. We're all familiar with that. And so what Jesus fulfilled on Calvary's cross was the purpose for His coming the first time. And now that redemption is completed, He has handed the responsibility of the redemption plan to the church age and to the local church. And I agree with your pastor wholeheartedly. I work out from underneath my local church. I don't plan to ever outgrow it. It'll probably never happen. I'm not famous enough. I'm not popular enough, because when you stay too close to this book, you just don't get real popular with a whole lot of folks. Amen. And that's all right. I'd rather be popular with him because that's where my rewards are coming from one of these days, not down here. And I want to give you just a little bit out of the parables of Matthew 13, because it really is an overview of the church age itself. If you understand its setting and realize chapter 11 and 12, chapter 12 is God actually giving a last opportunity for the leadership of Israel to accept Him as their Messiah. But when they finally, ultimately have turned upon that, He turns from them and goes into the house with His disciples, and it's a picture of turning from the Jews to the Gentile age that is going to begin. I don't think the church began on the day of Pentecost. We're not going to part company if we don't agree on some of those things. But I believe God called the church long before. I think He empowered the church on the day of Pentecost. And in Matthew 13, in these eight parables, in the third parable, we are informed that somewhere along the line in the church age, a nature change will happen. And a nature change will happen. And he said, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it's the greatest among herbs. But now notice, and becometh a tree. The word for tree here is talking about an indigenous tree, one that's rooted deep into the world. And so it's going to start like the faith of a mustard seed. It's going to be based on that. But somewhere along the line during the age of the church age, changes is going to take place. And and then he says, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, the law of first mention is something I'm sure you're well aware, and your pastor certainly can teach you some of the wonderful laws of interpretation that if you follow them, you won't get yourself in left field. And one of them is the law of first mention. And so the first time you find fowls or birds in your Bible outside of the week of creation, it is when Abraham is putting the sacrifice together that's going to submit the Abrahamic covenant. And if you read that in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, you know what you find? You find Abraham constantly driving the birds away. And so these birds that were being driven away, the fowls came upon the carcass and Abram drove them away. In other words, always in your Bible, whatever the first mention is, that's what it'll always carry through. God doesn't jump all over the place like we do. And whatever God uses symbolically in His first tense, He'll use symbolically all the way through the Bible. What you're looking at, fowls or birds, are always in prophecy symbolic of the emissaries of the devil. And so what was happening here, the devil understands that God is choosing Abraham, and he knows that God's already made a commitment that through Abraham's seed, the world, families, worlds of the world are going to be blessed. And so he's trying to keep that offering or that sacrifice from being made. And so what he's simply saying in the third parable of Matthew 13, that there'll be a nature change along the way, and as a result, what appears to be Christianity rooted in the world with its branches overspreading the world will have the emissaries of the devil aptly in its leadership. Did the last time anything happen major, did Fox News ever call your pastor? No, but they called somebody that could not even give the plan of salvation given the opportunity on national television. Because what is perceived as Christian today and Christianity today, when measured in the Bible, is not really Christian at all. And so we see this has happened. And so then in the second parable, he informs us who's responsible for this nature change. He said, another parable put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Tares, until it's time to head out, look just like wheat. But they don't have any fruit to them. And so what he's simply saying is that that which will come along in the age of the church will become false teachers. And they'll be blended right in with the rest of them. And they'll look like it. Sometimes they can even talk like it. But when the rubber finally meets the road, it's not real. And boy, do we ever see that today. And then in the fourth parable, he tells us how the nature change happens. And he said, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you're going to try to convince me that the meal, that the leaven here is talking about the gospel and it's hid in you. And one of these days, it's going to just come to fruition and you're going to wake up and realize you're saved. That's what Calvinists believe. But hey, from the very first use of leaven, and God using the fact that you remove leaven from your house in order to participate in Passover, it's pretty obvious leaven is always symbolic of sin. And so what we're seeing is this, in the first parable, he tells us the results of all of it. You see, Hebrew writers always give you the summation of something, and then they set about to tell you how it comes about. That's how Hebrew writers write, and that's how these parables line up. In the first one, he says it's going to begin by producing 100-fold, and then it's going to bring forth some 60-fold, and in the end, 30-fold. We're living in the gleanings of the church age. I've often wondered what it would have been like to have lived in the Philadelphian era before this present Laodicean age that we're in now. I've often wondered what it must have been like to be able to go out and stand on a stump and have 3,000 people come out of town all over the countryside to come and hear you preach. I don't know. It'd be pretty interesting. Amen. Have you ever read about Schubel Stearns and some? Oh, man, I'm telling you. In those days, there was some great movements of God. And so he said it'll be 60-fold and then 30-fold. And so in other words, the church age begins full germinating power, 100%. Hey, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a simple sermon and 3,000 people got saved. Next week he preaches again and 5,000. Next week he preaches and they don't even count them. There's just too many to count. I don't know about you. I haven't seen any of that. Now, I can remember as a child, you know, I've been at this thing a few years. I can remember back in the 60s, easily 3-week meetings out in the country churches. I've seen on baptism day out at the pond out behind after the meeting was over. I've seen 40, 50 people lined up to go out into that muddy water in the pond because we didn't have baptistries in those days. Churches in the country had a little pond right back, and that's where we baptized. Or we went down to the creek, amen? And so in full germinating power, but by the tares or the birds or false teachers, by using false teaching inserted in with truth. Hey, false teaching is of no value if it doesn't have a shade of truth in it. And so the false teachers slip that leaven in with the real truth, and what does it do? It changes it, produces a nature change. My grandmother used to call it light bread. I still don't like light bread. I still want whole wheat bread because I don't like that stuff sticking to the roof of my mouth. Amen? But how do you get light bread? It changes its nature when you put the leaven in it, the yeast. And so it's the change. And so as a result, in the ending days, we no longer see 100%. It is not a problem with the gospel. It is not a problem with the gospel. And the Lord explains that in the first parable. It's a problem with the hearts. Because he gives you four different soils when he's really talking about four conditions of hearts and how those hearts respond to the gospel. And we're living in a world today, and I could take you with me. We could fly over. We have one of our men right now in Uganda, Africa, from our church. We have a ministry up in the mountains in Uganda, Africa, and we have about 135 pastors that we're training up in the mountains there. And I could take you over there, and I could walk you, and you would just be blown away. Last Sunday, over 8,000 people were in their churches. And altogether, 135 people not only got saved, but 135 of them followed the Lord in baptism. You don't see any of that in America. There are places in the world where they're hungry for the gospel. It's an amazing thing to watch. In the last 4 years of our working with them, we've seen over 10,000 people follow the Lord in baptism. We're not talking about easy believism. We're talking about genuine Bible preaching and genuine salvation. But you see, they don't have all the things that you have. They're not all eat up with time savers that stole all your time. And so we're in those gleaning stages. I'm a farmer, grew up on the farm. I can remember as a boy, I always loved it in the fall because in those days they didn't have combines. We had corn pickers. Some of you remember that. And they picked it on the ear. Well, those old corn pickers lift an awful lot of stuff, run over and laying in the corners at least. And man, I couldn't wait to get off the bus and run to the cornfields and start piling up because on Saturday we'd drive the truck into the field and we'd throw all the piles I put up and take it down. I made pretty good money. gleaning. That's what the church is doing today. Your church is involved in the gleanings of the field. Nothing is ever wrong with the gospel. It's still the power of God unto salvation. It'll never change and it'll never lose its power. But the hearts that you're dealing with is like the soils of the first parable. They become in all sorts of ways impenetrable or overcharged by the worlds, or the list goes on. So don't get discouraged. Your responsibility has never been to save anybody. You couldn't save them if you wanted to. Your responsibility today is the same as it's always been. Take the plan of redemption and share it. The rest is up to God and the individual. And so in your Bible, in the Old Testament, you had Jew and Gentile. But now, in the church age, the Bible is very clear. Give none offense, neither the Jew nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And he goes on to give us some information. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. You need to understand, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, when you get saved, you become Christian. Amen. And a lot of people in our world today think that if you'll participate in Jewish holidays, that makes you more spiritual. I'm here to tell you that doesn't make you a lick better spiritual. It may give you a little more insight into the application of what that was all about, but it doesn't affect your spirituality. As a matter of fact, it shows a lack of it in one sense. And so he goes on in the next verse and says, "For he is our peace who hath made both," what both, "the Jew and the Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall, the partition between us." Thank the Lord for it. Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make of himself twain," what twain? "The Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both," the Jew and the Gentile, "unto God in one body." How did he do it? "By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." And so we need to understand the church is built, the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. None other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's the foundation of it. But the church is built with living stones. The church is not these dead stones and pieces of wood, not this building. The church is the living stones. And that's why when I hear people who don't understand the local church, it bothers me, because they're missing out on the value of what really is all about. They don't understand the difference between the church of God and the family of God, number one. And so ye are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Christ. And so the church is made up with born again people. Remember Simon Peter, the Lord said, "Hey, who do you say I am?" And he said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." But I think he's talking about the confession of faith, of knowing it, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior, and you've received him as your Savior. You're born again. That's the foundation. That's what brings you into a relationship with Christ. And together, because of baptism and the authority of baptism that's given to the local church, you become a body together for the purpose of carrying out the Great Commission. The Great Commission is simply carrying the redemption plan to the world. That's what it's all about. And so so living stones, or lively stones, that the church is built on are, it's born again, saved people. And folks should have a salvation experience. And, you know, we're living in a world today. My son and I, my three sons and I, we had some talk about this here a while back when we were all together Christmas time. The great problem that is taking place in this Laodicean world is people making decisions. And I think we preachers need to be very careful when we're giving invitations of the words that we use. Because in our world, in the Laodicean world in which we live, you hear people talk about having made a decision for Christ. What was that decision? For the greater majority, it was to add Jesus to what they have. Amen. Salvation is realizing I have nothing and He is everything. I was listening motel room week before last, I think it was, and this gal who thinks she's a whatever she is, she's got a huge following. By the way, she decided she was no longer a Southern Baptist. I thought, well, you've never been one. But anyway, she had about 1,000 or 1,500 people, maybe 2,000 in this auditorium. And she said, yeah, we preached the gospel too. Said we had 560 people make decisions yesterday. To them, a decision is all kinds of things. It's simply adding Jesus to what you have. No, you don't have anything. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And so salvation, I believe it's an experience. I think when you truly get born again, a change is going to take place. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And if a person who gets saved, I understand some people can get backslidden, but I'm here to tell you, you stay backslidden for 25 years, you've probably never been saved. You say, I don't like that preaching. Okay, I'll go back to teaching. Okay, anyway, your and mine, this church's responsibility is to do one thing. Carry the redemption plan forward. That's why he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Amen. A good friend of mine, Tim Lee, we went to high school together, went to Vietnam together and all those things. And Tim, you know, lost his legs in Vietnam. And he's a fireball preacher. Anyway, he got back home from Vietnam and decided he'd been running from God all those years. And so he went out to his father-in-law's pasture where he had cows and went out there on his nubs because all he's got's a little bitty short nubs. And he walked out and went out there on his nubs and got up on the fence post and preached to the cows. He said, I had to learn how to preach. Amen. Captive audience, I guess. I don't think too many got saved, though. Amen. The church age begins with Ephesus and runs through till the rapture. The church age and the age of grace are not the same. They run congruently together. The age of grace has always been. The age of grace will carry all the way through to the millennium. The church age is an age of the responsibility, the responsible party for carrying the redemption plan through the church age. That's our responsibility. And you say, well, why do you have 31 to 1:18? Well, according to history, John the Apostle did not die until the year 1:18. You said a lot of people don't understand. They think that when he wrote the book of Revelation, he died on the Isle of Patmos. He did not die on the Isle of Patmos. He was only on the Isle of Patmos about 18 months. John was on the Isle of Patmos, and God gives him the revelation. He writes the book of Revelation. Within the next year, a new emperor comes to the throne of Rome. And that emperor said, all of the edicts of the previous emperor are null and void. That set John free. John went across back over the Isle of Patmos, which was 13 miles away, and he went back over there and he brought Polycarp up from Antioch and they established a missionary training institute and they sent preachers out to the known world for the next 20 years. By the way, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is buried at Ephesus because John was given the responsibility on the cross. Jesus gave the responsibility of his mother to John. And within 12 years after that, John takes Mary up to Ephesus and he becomes the pastor up there. So anyway, a little history for you. Your preacher loves history, I could tell. Amen. And so these seven churches are literal churches, absolutely. And the character traits in the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 are real letters. In those letters are things about their culture, about their spiritual condition, But they're also symbolic, I believe, and can be used symbolic of the eras of the church age. And I think they can also be symbolic of stages of church growth. And I think they can also be symbolic of the membership in a church. Because I've pastored long enough, almost 40 years of pastoring, I can tell you I've had people that meet all the criteria and all of them up. Amen. And so these were literal churches. But I think God gave their letters because he said these letters, though written to the church, each one of them ends with "let the churches." In other words, it was a written. In other words, the first letter that starts here at Ephesus, because the order of the letters, by the way, was the way the mail route ran. And so he said, you can read, all of you can read these letters, something in there for everybody. And I think they're recorded for us in the Bible to help us understand. You could be one of these type of Christians, amen. I want to be a Philadelphian Christian, amen. I want to have that zeal. I'd like to walk through the doors God opens, amen. And so it's a great study there. And so this is a chart I've put together, and these are the ages of the church age and as they flow through. We won't have time tonight or tomorrow night to spend time there. It's a great study. You need to have a study on that. I'm sure your pastor's already done these things, but it's a great help. In the Ephesus era, the age of the apostles, it ended with the last apostle. I hear people all the time. Every time somebody wants to be my friend on Facebook and they call themselves an apostle, I immediately hit the delete button. And I realize that the word apostle can mean a sent one or an ambassador of one, but that's not what they're using it for. They think they're another one of the apostles, I guess. But anyway, when the last apostle died, the Ephesian era or the Ephesus era ended. Each one of these eras, as we'll just glance at them in a moment, each one of them is not that an era stopped and another era started, but this is a place in the life of church age where something happened. Something was interjected into it. Because by the third stop, you'll discover how that the politicians and the church merge together and a nature change begins to take place. And so this ends with the death of the apostle. We looked at this last night. This is where Jesus was born. Inside this back here, it's been uncovered since then. And they built a first century church on top of the place where Jesus was born. Because after 70 AD, they no longer had a temple. So the use and service was no longer there, and so they actually built it. If you visit our museum, you'll be able to see this. We uncovered several mosaics that they had laid into the floor of it. And this particular mosaic, explaining the line of the tribe of Judah and the movement of the constellations, and this is the place where the Savior was born. And if you visit our museum, you can see this one. And anyway. We'll leave it there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Somebody comes to Paul or to Peter and says, Peter, you know, some of the things that Paul's teaching is kind of hard. And so here's what he said. He said, and also all his epistles, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. As they do also the other scriptures. You see, the word rest means to twist to one's desired view. Here's what he was saying. He was saying, look, not only do they not understand some of the hard things that Paul is saying, because God's using Paul to establish the local churches. God's going to reveal the mystery of the local church to Paul. He's the one who's going to be used to establish the church and all of those things. And so they're learning these things. And Peter said, yeah, but you need to understand, not just his stuff, they're already mishandling the other scripture. This thing of the attack on the Word of God is not new. Not new at all. And so they want to get it into to fit their desire. So they're writing their own Bibles today, and you got one for women, you got one for homosexuals now, you got probably one for transgender in the work. Somebody's already got one that Jesus was a black Jesus, and it'll never quit. It'll never quit, and this is what's going on. And so, you remember last night we talked about how that Ezra and 70 scribes are going to gather all of the fragments of the Old Testament back together, because there had been times when kings had taken a penknife and cut part of it out and threw it in the fire. There'd been another occasion when somebody came in after cleaning down the temple and said, "Hey, man, we found a book." They had not handled the Word of God for almost 200 years properly before they went into captivity. So Ezra is going to regather the Old Testament and rewrite it, bring it back up to date. But he wrote it in two languages. We talked about it last night. He wrote one in the Aramaic, Chaldean, because the greater majority of all the people born in captivity no longer spoke their Hebrew tongue. They spoke the Chaldean Aramaic. And so here's what happens. The Aramaic Chaldean version is going to make its way up to Alexandria, Egypt. We're talking about between the Old Testament and New Testament during those 400 years. Okay? During that time, this is going to make its way up there. Then before the New Testament time, they're going to take this and they're going to translate it into Greek. Because now, you've already gone from the Persians, now you've gone through the Greeks, and now you're into the Roman Empire world in the early days of it. And so everybody's now the main language of all of that world is Greek. And so they want it in Greek. Then they decide, we want to take this one that's in Greek and we want to translate it into Hebrew. Well, now wait a minute. This is what's known today as a Septuagint. They already had it in Hebrew. You see the subtle work? See how subtle it works? They, instead of accepting the one that was already in Hebrew, they wanted to go through the process from that language to that language to that language. They're not doing any different today. They're still doing it today. Yeah. So the Septuagint, often referred to as the LXX or the oldest Greek translation, and just because something's the oldest doesn't mean it's the rightest. Doesn't mean it's the purest. It's the oldest translation of the Old Testament. Began about 247 B.C., Alexandria, Egypt. Expanding community, finished by about 177 B.C., the process. And so they've now got their Hebrew Bible. They already had their Hebrew Bible. But this Hebrew Bible doesn't read like the other Hebrew Bible. So when you hear somebody tell you the original say, you look right at them and say, what original do you read from? There's no such entity. There is no original. I get sick up to hear the crowd telling me, well, in the original. Oh, which one of these originals? And by the way, neither one of these originals are even with us today. That's just a prideful way of saying I know more than you know. Or this is how I see it, and I see it right, and you don't see it right. Well, let's just stick with your King James Bible. God chose to preserve His Word right there. Amen. And so we need to be very careful. So in the year 42 A.D. in chapter number 8, Peter's going to meet a man by the name of Simon Magnus. You know, he's got this little sorcerer girl and all this thing. And man, the power of God is being used greatly. And wonderful things are happening in the ministry of Peter. And he wants to buy the power of God. You know the story. And Peter rebukes him rather than breaking his pride and getting saved. Simon Magnus will go out and begin the movement we call the Gnostic movement. You're going to, through knowledge and through holding your body back in temperance, you're going to gain in knowledge toward Godhood. Wow. But this is where it all starts. And so in chapter number 18, Paul's going to introduce us to a man by the name of Apollos. And notice what it says in chapter 18, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Isn't it amazing? There's so many things all rooted in Alexandria, Egypt. Oh, yeah. And an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I don't think Aquila and Priscilla, I don't think they said, "Hey, Apollos, you have no idea what you're talking about." Because it's pretty obvious he knew a little bit about what he's talking about. He just didn't have a right understanding of what he was talking about. You know, you can probably get a little further with somebody by saying, "Hey, how about coming over to our house for supper tomorrow night? We'd like to talk with you about some things." You know, it might be a good tactic in our world today to try to build a relationship with people and maybe invite some of your neighbors over or something and to give you an opportunity to share the gospel with them. It might soften them up a little bit. Anyway, and so here's a man from Alexandria, Egypt, who wants to serve the Lord. It's obvious, but he needs a little aid and a little help. But all he knew was what he got from Alexandria, Egypt. We'll come back to that here in a little while. And then in the Smyrna era, the persecution, the Roman persecution, oh, terrible era of time. It's during this time that a man by the name of Origen Adamaeus, also known as Origen of Alexandria, is going to literally alter the Word of God. He's down at Alexandria, Egypt. He's literally going to alter the Word of God, and the churches rejected it. You see, your Bible is a received text. That means the generation before you passed it on, and you received it from the generation before you. It's called the received text, often RT. And so he's going to alter it, but the true churches said, "There's no way. That's wrong." One of the things he done, he took the Trinity out. Other places, he took blood atonement out. He altered it. And by the way, if you ever look at some of the new Bibles, and I don't really necessarily encourage you to do it, but you know what you will discover when you look at the NIV and the others? You'll find them parallel with the Catholic Bible, not your King James Bible. Because they want to do away the blood atonement and emphasize baptism. Oh, we'll not go down that road. It's not my place to be here for that this week. So, not until this Laodicean era that you're now living in has anything other than the received text, the textus receptus, been accepted by the true church. Not until this Laodicean world. And it's called sometimes the majority text, whatever it is. If you visit our museum, you'll be able to see a tremendous display of the actual artifacts that was used in the translation of the King James Bible. We actually own the New Testament of the head translator, Nicholas Corbelius. We own his New Testament. It's on display in our museum, along with many other artifacts that were actually used by the translators. We're not ashamed of it, our museum. And if you're going to be a board member in our museum, number one, you got to be an independent Baptist preacher, and you got to hold true to the King James Bible. That's why there's only three of us. Anyway. Oh, amen. It's in this Smyrna era that the church now is going to be united with the government. This is when you're going to have the blending at Rome. Bring it in. So the transformation into a tree rooted into the world with its branches overstretching the world, it's beginning to start here. What's happening is the devil is attacking both the Word of God and the church. Because during this period of time, the devil has been attacking the Word of God subtly between the Old and New Testament. He's making all of these attempts, getting everything ready. And then now as the church age has come and churches are starting to pop up and things. So what's he going to do? He starts persecution, putting to death, martyring the saints of God over and over and over. And so now we're going to blend it all together. This brings you to the Pergamos era. An apostate time, the age of Constantine. In the 1700s, notice what this is at the Council of Rome, and this is what they said. They adopted the pagan religions. I'm not there yet. Let me back up a moment. Rome simply took all of the things of Mystery Babylon. And every time they conquered another land, if they had a holiday that was a little different than what they already had in pagan world, then they brought it in. And because Constantine had a dream and he baptized or sprinkled all of his army, we're all now Christians. So therefore, all of the pagan holidays that Rome had brought in out of the mysteries of Babylon are now Christian holidays. So now you have Easter. For the first 200 years in the history of the church age, they did not participate. As a matter of fact, the leaders of churches that wanted to participate in the late 200s, that wanted to participate in Easter, their churches excommunicated their pastors. But now the pressure comes. All of these mysteries of Babylon become simply Christianized. And now it's the universal church, or the Catholic, that's what Catholic means. They're going to become a hunter. And true churches and true believers become the hunted prey. This is where it's going to really get serious. It's already been a great problem. But now, at this point forward, you're getting ready to go into the Inquisition eras, the Dark Ages, and I'm telling you, to be a Christian was almost a sentence of death. Because it was from the government. And it's going to go all the way into the first 150 years of these United States. Because the first 150 years we were here, we didn't have a constitution. And the same hunters were still hunting the same hunting. And infant baptism is going to become the mode of salvation. If you study it a little bit, this is the same time that Muhammad is beginning to rise up. And one of the things that caused Islam to become catching on is because they thought, because the Catholic Church wanted to make sure everybody got baptized, they didn't believe, so therefore they thought their moon god was greater than God Almighty. You ought to study the history parallel with this and you'll see it. And so what happened in this time, because when somebody got saved after being sprinkled or whatever in some religious organization, then they really got saved. Because baptism is something you do as a result of being saved. So they got saved and then baptized. So the church became known as rebaptizers or Anabaptists. That's what Anabaptists mean, rebaptizers. Well, an individual really wasn't baptized because they wasn't saved. Amen. And so this is where the name Anabaptist come. If you've ever looked at the little Trail of Blood books, I don't know, they're little red books. If you'd like a little bigger one, see our ministry. We can get you one bigger. I don't have any on the table this week. We print them bigger, and the fold-out on that thing is 17 inches long. Makes it a little easier to see. But it's a great study. And in it, you'll find the elements of faith, the tenets that we would call Baptist faith tenets. They did not always call themselves Baptists. Many times the believers' names were attached to the valley system in which they lived, or the river system by which they lived, or a mountain range in which they were located. But what ties them together all the way from the first century all the way to where we are today are the what we call Baptist tenets, the tenets of our faith. You need to understand why you're a Baptist, not just because you are a Baptist. Amen. And your pastor can quite well help you with that. Then in the year Thyatira begins about 1,000 years of the Dark Ages and the persecution. It's during this time all of the holy wars of taking Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been under siege 42 times. It's been taken back and forth between owners or possessors 38 times in its history, like no other city in all of the world. Well, Zechariah chapter 12, he said, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people, and that's what it's been, amen? And so here's what would happen. The Pope's going to pass some edicts in order to get volunteers, because, you see, they believe that what used to be the promises of God for Israel now belong to the church. It's called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. That's not taught in your Bible anywhere. And so because Jerusalem was for the Jews, then it belongs to the church. So the Pope is going to promise some things to raise up armies. He's going to get kings from France. He's going to get kings from Spain. He's going to get kings from England. He's going to get kings from Germany. And they're going to get their armies together. And they're going to go down and defeat the Islamics and take Jerusalem back. And then the sultans of Islam are going to raise up a bigger army. And they're going to come and take it back again. And here's what came out of it. Islam began promising their fighters 16 virgins. If you get killed in a holy war trying to get Jerusalem, oh, you're going to get 16 virgins in eternity. The Pope said, man, I got to get an army. I got to get Jerusalem back. So the Pope says, here's what it's going to be. If you die in a holy war, no purgatory for you. You're just automatically going on to heaven. That's why if you study any of the history, you'll discover that some of the crusaders were some of the most cruel, some of the most wicked, some of the most vile men ever walk on the face of the earth. Because it didn't matter how I lived. It didn't matter what I'd done. If I get killed down here in this holy war, I'm good to go to heaven, no matter. Yeah. And so you come to the Sardis period. That's when the church, we call it the Reformation period. That's when Jesus said in his letter, he said, you think you're alive, but you're still dead. And I've seen some of that in the churches I've pastored. Amen. And so you got to be careful. And so in the year 1524, I tried to jump here a while ago, in the Reformation, Cardinal Huss was the president of the Council of Trent. Here's what he wrote. Were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with a knife during the past 1,200 years? Well, I thought the encyclopedia said Rhode Island was the first people Baptist. It's pretty obvious. If you do the math, you realize he's took you all the way back to the beginning of Constantine's era. The Baptist folks, amen. They would swarm in greater number than all of these reformers. Yeah, if they hadn't killed the millions and millions of them, they would have. Amen. And so the Reformation will now produce several political religious unions. It's during this Sardis era that no longer will there be one hunter hunting the hunted, but because of the Reformation, I know everybody brags on Martin Luther and nailing his thesis on the door. You ought to read his next statement. He said Jews were nothing but pigs. Martin Luther brought out absolutely nothing. He brought all of his Catholic faith with him. You need to study your history a little closer and understand. These reformers are going to form unions. And so here's what's going to happen. You're going to have Germany that's going to be tied to its Lutheran church. You're going to have Scotland tied to its Reformed Church. Presbyterians, you're going to have England tied to the Church of England. You're going to have all of these different entities that pulled out of the Catholic Church, brought with them all of their Catholic faith, basically, with a little different twist and a little different twist. But now you got more than one hunter hunting the hunted. Study the first 150 years of these United States and the colonies, and you'll see them. And as the age draws to an end, the devil is going to motivate the enlightened of science to begin to revitalize a religious process called evolution. At the same time your Bible was coming to life in the presses and the translation work is the same time the devil had the enlightenment of the world discovering evolution modern day. Same time. And so the printing press is producing the English Bible. The devil has got to counter it some way. So he comes up with evolution. None of them ever bothered to go back and discover in history that it was simply a religious teaching, even the days of Abraham. Here is a cuneiform from Abraham's world. And on it, they teach all about how that the two gods got in a battle. The one god killed the other one and tore him in half, threw half of him up and became the sun and the moon and the stars and drew the other half down and it became the earth and the blood that run out became the Nile River. Now the Nile River came all of the life. Nothing but evolution. This was taught in the world that Moses grew up in. And so the Protestant churches from this era will become theistic evolution. There'll be some prominent people. And you got to be careful even studying commentaries of prophecy, because one of the great books on prophecy has some error in it. And this is going to set in motion taking people away from the Bible. We got to come up with a way to stay accepted by the academia, because the clergy up to this point was held in as high regard as any educator, any sheriff, any doctor, any lawyer. But all of a sudden, evolution is saying the Bible's not real. The Bible's not right. We're about to lose our clout. So they come up with a way called theistic evolution, gap theories, and other things of that nature. And nothing's changed today. Then you enter the Philadelphian era, which is, wow, great time, amen. What movement of God. And so it's going to bring the colonies to a place where they desperately need a constitution, because they're not going to be able to survive the attacks from the old world. I mean, they've already had to deal with the French wars. They've got all these problems coming, and how do we hold these all of these colonies together, because one colony is a Methodist colony and another colony is a Lutheran colony and another colony is an Anglican colony and another colony is a Presbyterian colony, and you got a couple of them that think they're Baptist. I mean, it's just, how are we going to hold all this thing together? And so they were struggling to come with an agreement, and finally everybody was ready to sign on to it except for Virginia and Rhode Island. The last two signers of the conference. I know the picture shows all of them in the room signing it. That never happened. That picture is fake. And so, this man, a Baptist preacher, John Leland, the Baptist preacher in Virginia, is going to sit down with John Adams, the framer of the Constitution. Why cannot your Baptist people vote for this? Said, because there's no freedom of religion. No freedom of assembly and practice of our religion. He said, if I promise you that the first act of Congress will be to write a Bill of Rights, and we will make sure in the Bill of Rights there is freedom of worship. So John Leland convinces the Baptist preachers and the Baptist churches of Virginia. And they ratified the Constitution. He went up to Rhode Island, convinced the churches, and Rhode Island signed it. And you have a Constitution. And you have the Bill of Rights. And we're in this room tonight doing what we're doing because of your Baptist forefathers. Boy, if I ever drive down your road and you take Baptists off that sign out there, I'm not stopping. You need to understand your Baptist history. It's rich. This country has experienced the blessings it has had because of Baptist people and their faith in this book. Well, from the first century, there had been two churches, the hunter and the hunted. In the Sardis era, it became war hunters. For the first time in the history of the church, Christians had freedom. We're the only people in all of Christianity that have experienced what we are experiencing in Christianity. We may see that waning in our world today, but you need to understand, for the last 200 years, we've been the only era of Christianity that has ever had this kind of freedom. Thank God for it, too. A new era begins with the aid of the printing press, 98% of the majority text. You have your King James Bible. The missionary age of evangelism began, and the gospel was carried to the greatest part of the world during the Philadelphian era. Wow. Rich, rich, rich. By the printing press. If you visit our museum, you can see one of the seven working Gutenberg presses in the world. By the way, 2 years ago, we printed on it. The plate that's in there is Genesis chapter 1. What better plate to have for a creation museum? Amen. But it prints. Amen. It does print. And then you have the Laodicean era in which we're now living. Pretty obvious. The word Laodicea means people's rights. It's the only letter that is written to the church of, not the church at. All of the other letters are written to the church at the name of the city. But this one's written to the church of the Laodiceans. And the Laodiceans are the people who want it all about themselves. So we need to understand that's the era we're in. As a result, end time prophecy and ideas of the end time are now all over the gamut. I mean, in the Philadelphian era, I'm telling you, it was all premillennialism, pre-tribulation rapture. But not today. It's all over the place. As the Philadelphian era began to end, the manuscripts that the true church had cast aside back in Alexandria, Egypt, were discovered. They're older than the ones we've got. So if they're older, they got to be closer to the truth. And so it'll become the basis for the new translations and a renewed attack against the Bible and against the church started in this Laodicean era. You know why? Because the devil knows he's at the end of it all and he doesn't want his head crushed. He's still going to fight till the last day. And if he can do anything to affect the church with its responsibility of the redemption plan and the Bible that has the redemption plan, then that's what he's after. This is where we are today. And so with the age of apostasy comes a new text. It's called the critical text. We're not going to spend our time on that. Your pastor can quite help you with that. And the critical text. But along with it came a new mode of translation called eclectic dynamic conceptualization. In other words, let's see, you know, in those days, that context, in that society, in that culture, would have meant such and such. So in our days, it means this. Your Bible is word for word translated. It's not some man's thinking, well, this is what God meant then, this is probably what God means today. That puts the man over the Bible rather than the Bible over man. And so this is where we are today. And not only will the mode of translation change, but so will the authority over the Bible change. It's not until this Laodicean era that local churches were not responsible for the Bible. But in the Laodicean era, it is Bible publishers outside the local church. They become the authority. So then they turn it over to the world of academia. And academia says, well, this is what it meant. This is the old word at that time. And academia and publishers have become the authority over the Bible rather than the local church that had been given the responsibility of the Bible. You know what's happened? The church has done the same thing in its ending days as Israel did with the Bible in its ending days. Not handled its responsibility properly. No different. And the Revised Standard Version started in 1889 and was finalized supposedly around 1906. Same year in 1906, the Azusa Street Revival and Pentecostalism as you know it today broke out. All of the church movements outside of the Catholic and the Protestant churches are all a result of the age of apostasy. And I'll go another step further. You'll discover how many of them, sometime on your own, how many of them started by some woman. Yeah. I'm not putting women down, but I'm telling you. You need to understand. It's no coincidence that these things happen. Well, Paul had already told Timothy, he said, you need to understand that there's a time coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall be turned away from the truth. They'll be turned to fables. And I'm here to tell you that's what you see today. Oh, I'm sorry, God just gave me a word. No, He didn't. Fables. If you watch much, and I hope you don't, but if you turn on any Christian quote-unquote television, you're going to see more fables than you are going to see anything else. Just like God said it would be. And that another thing I know I'm in the left. So here's what happened in the early 40s. In the early 40s, the true church that had always remained true, all of a sudden it begins to make some changes. German rationalism has become on the scene, and all of a sudden they decide, you know, we ought, you know, we could probably get along a little bit somewhere. I don't want to be just an old fundamentalist. So what you had was evangelicalism. I'm not an evangelical. I'm a born-again Baptist. I get tired of everybody calling me an evangelical. I am not an evangelical. Baptists was around a whole long time before evangelicals were. Then it become new evangelicals. After neo-evangelicals, it becomes new evangelicals, and today it's the emergent church. I don't know what it'll be tomorrow, if tomorrow comes before the rapture, but it's a progression you're seeing. And it's blending and combining both charismatic, Catholic, Protestant, non-interdominating, even Baptist people. It's bringing them all together. Lucifer was Satan. He was heaven's choir director. I guarantee you he knows more about music than any one of us in this room put together. I'm here to tell you he has used contemporary Christian music to break down the last walls of separation of doctrine. Because the same contemporary Christian music that's sung in liberal Baptist churches, charismatic churches, is also sung in Catholic churches. Many of them, as you're now discovering, are written by homosexual people, and the list is endless. Check it out. You keep singing out of your old hymnals. They said, well, didn't you know that that song you sang was written by Charles Wesley, a Methodist? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a Baptist church become a Methodist church by singing one of Wesley's songs? Have you ever seen a Baptist church become a non-Baptist church by singing contemporary music? I rest my case. I told you I'm not invited to a lot of churches after tonight. It is the bridge, I am convinced, not only to combine people together for a one-world church, but it's building a road between that supposed church to the world. You need to understand, whatever you use to get people with is what you got to use to keep them with. So you just use this book to get them with, and you'll be able to keep them with it. Amen. You know, along with the final era, some other things have taken place. At the end of the church age, prophecy for Israel has come back to life again. It's at the ending of this church age that we are watching Israel come back into position, ready for the final 7 years of prophecy that God has designed for them. The stage is set. It's pretty obvious. Man, we are almost out of here, folks. I'm convinced we're at the end of the church age. I don't know when it'll be, but I just don't think it's going to be a whole lot longer. But until that time comes, let's just stay faithful. carrying the redemption plan forward, sharing it with a lost world. Amen. And Matthew says, we shall hear wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. But he said, when you see nation rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, that's the first birth pain. World War I and World War II were the first birth pains of the end times. It's set in motion. Following that is the rest of the things that you're seeing in our world today as the stage is rapidly being set for the tribulation era. And so that was the beginning of it. In 1917, Zionism began filtering the Jews back into the land. 1948, they became a nation again. And at Armageddon, they're going to get their spirit back in them again. That's Ezekiel 37, two phases already been fulfilled in the life of Israel. And so the stage is all but set for the final years. Politically, the world is pushing rapidly to a one-world order. You're not going to stop it. Commercially, you're seeing the trade zones set up all over the world. You call them NGOs, whatever nation you want, whatever terminology. And what you're watching is the final stages of Daniel's chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's vision. The toes are gathering together. And the broken shards of pottery, which is the word clay there, are trying to put themselves back together. The Holy Roman Empire is trying to put itself back together in Europe. But it's having a difficulty because its eastern leg that used to set in a Byzantine, that used to set over in Constantinople, now is all Islamic. And the eastern leg is flooding into the western leg, and the urn and the clay are not mixing. You're watching the toes being formed, and it won't be long until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes at the end of the tribulation period. The Lord said, I tell you, when the Son of Man comes, will I find faith? Is he going to find faith? We'll ask ourselves a question tonight. When he comes, is he going to find you walking in faith? Are we going to be walking in the light of God's Word? Or are we going to let ourselves slip over into man's thinking? Are we going to say, well, you know, if we keep preaching that book, man, you know, we used to have 150. We used to have 120. Don't be discouraged because of the number. Be encouraged because of the quality. Be encouraged that you have a family that loves each other and loves the Lord equally and this book. Be thankful you have a pastor who speaks the truth from this book. Don't let the world set your standard of success. The world's standard of success is numbers. God's standard of success is faithfulness to His Word. The question is, will we be found walking in faith? You see, the restraint of the Holy Spirit is gradually being removed. You see, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, it is the restraint that's holding back the spirit of Antichrist and the revealing of the Antichrist. After the rapture, that resistance will be gone. And you're already watching the number of truly born-again people who are the houses of the Holy Spirit as a restraint. Our number is drastically reducing in its percentage to the fast-growing, unsaved, pagan world. As a result, the effect of the light is not what it once was. Nothing's wrong with the light. Nothing's wrong with the gospel. But you need to understand that Christianity in America has been marginalized to the point where we are pushed to the outer fringes of non-importance. And last week, the leadership of the Congress of the United States said, God has nothing to do with this Congress. The result, genetic manipulated seed in the Word of God is rendering an altered fruit More churches are using Bibles that are interested in social gospel than salvation gospel. And as a result, the fruit of that seed is no longer the seed of gospel for salvation. Multitudes have made decisions and going to split hell wide open. I wish I was wrong, and I hope I am, but I am confident I am not wrong. I am confident we are certainly in the 30 percentile. I leave you with this thought tonight. Are you walking in the light of the truth of God's Word? Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed.